This afternoon, I know that you have come to hear good singing, and I know that God's word, as I said this morning, if the church is going to be revived, it cannot be done through singing nor praying. It's going to have to come from the word of God. Amen. When Ezekiel was set in the midst of the valley of dry bones, God didn't tell him to sing to the bones, didn't tell him to pray over the bones. He said, preach to them. And when he preached to them, those dead bones start rattling and they came together. And then when the sinews and the flesh and the muscles and skin were all on them and they didn't have life, he said, preach to them again. And breath came into them. And so the word of God is living and powerful and active, and it will bring life to those who are dead spiritually. I love good singing. That's all a part of it. I love praying. It's all a part of it. But it is the word of God that brings life to the soul. And so I want to say a word or two from the word of God before we go into our singing portion of the program. And again, thank Brother Gibbs for asking me. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This is one of those lessons that every time I preach it, someone says it is exactly what they needed. And I only say that because I know that it's relevant from the vantage point that it's something that we deal with every day. Philippians chapter 4, I'm reading from the NIV, beginning at verse number 6. If you have it, say amen.
Amen.
Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not. That's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I want to just talk for a few minutes on this afternoon on the subject, the foolishness of worry. The foolishness of worry. Whether we want to accept it or not, worry is condemned in the Bible. Whether you want to accept it or not, worry, in essence, is a sin. Now, I know some of you are going to say, well, Brother Williams, I don't believe that worry is a sin because I do it all the time and I don't think I'm sinning. You know, what I found is that some people boast in the fact that they worry. They will even tell you that I am a worrier. As if that is a badge of honor to wear. And so there are some people who are not convinced that worry is wrong. But the Bible says, do not be anxious. When the Bible says, do not steal, and we steal, that's a sin. When the Bible tells us, do not commit adultery, and we do, that's a sin. When the Bible says do not lie and we lie, that's a sin. Well, why is it that when the Bible says do not worry, somehow or another we give that a pass? The same God that says don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't lie, and the same Bible is the same God and the same Bible that tells us do not worry. But we have become very sophisticated. And we have come up with new names for worry. So that we don't indict ourselves. We say things like, I'm
just concerned. Now, you can be concerned about something without being anxious, but we're using it as a synonym. I'm just concerned about that. That bothers me. That troubles my heart. Somebody said a rose by any other name is still a rose. I don't care what you call worry, it's still worry. Sort of like these two young people that were reared on a farm, and they went off to college. They had never gone off to college. The parents had never gone off of the farm, so they were just countryfied. And so, amen, y'all. I don't know if that's a term, but y'all got the message, right? So the brother and sister went to college, and they came home for the summer break. And so the dad sent the boy out to plow the mule. And so he said, son, I need you to go plow the mule. And so he went out and got behind the mule, and about an hour later, the dad came to check on him to see how much progress he had made. And they were standing in the same place. He said, son, what's wrong? He said, well, I can't get the mule to move. And the dad said, well, let me try. And so the dad got behind the mule, tapped the mule, and said, get up, Beck. And Beck took off and started plowing. He stopped. He said, son, well, what were you saying to the mule? He said, well, I said, proceed, Rebecca. Well, dad had to tell him, say, son, Beck don't know her name is Rebecca. And he said, she doesn't understand proceed. She has not gone to school. So the only thing she understands is get up, Beck. And then the girl was inside with her mother, and they had a cat and they had a dog. And the dog got after the cat and started chasing the cat around the room. And so the mother said, look at that dog chasing the cat around the room. And the daughter said, oh, mother, you should not talk like that. She said, well, what should I say? She said, well, you should say, behold the canine as he pursues the feline as they circumnavigate the enclosure. That's too much. I don't care what you call it, it's still the dog is chasing the cat around the room. So when you talk about worry, you don't have to call it worry. If you say it's troubling you, if you say it's concerning you, if you say it's bothering you, whatever you say, at the end of the day, it is still worry. And the Bible says that we are not to be filled with anxiety. Now the question is, why is it that worry is such a foolish thing to do and such an affront to God? Well, I want you to hear what the Bible says, because sometimes I think that we really don't see what we are saying about God when we worry. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Famous text. I know you know it. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start at verse number 19. Now, I'm not going to try to exegete this whole passage, but actually, when you're looking at this text, you have to start the text in verse number 19, even though we generally start at verse number 25. But in reality, the text, the thought for it, starts back in verse number 19, where Jesus starts talking about laying up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Now, I'm just going to read it for the sake of continuity. But then I'm going to get down to the meat of the issue and talk about what I want to talk about as it relates to this subject of worry. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, the critical piece here is the heart. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? Jesus is not teaching against prudent living. He's not saying that you are to live a frivolous life and not plan for the future. I tell people all the time, we plan to live and be prepared to die. See, I plan to live, but I'm prepared to die in case I don't live tomorrow. And so here is what Jesus has said. He's not dealing with the fact that it's wrong for you to have a savings account, but he's talking about where your affections lie, where your devotion is. Watch this now. He says in verse number 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, Jesus uses the eyes as a metonymy. In essence, they stand for something else. The eyes are not literally the eyes that he's talking about that we see, but the analogy is simply this. The eyes are the medium through which light comes into the body. But the eyes, as a metonymy here, stand for the human heart. And so Jesus is saying, if the heart is bad, then the darkness that is in you will be tremendously great. And he's trying to, in essence, teach them that what I'm seeking to get you to do is to set your affection upon the right thing. Because your problem is that your eyes are double visioned. Now, if you go into the original language, you'll see that the emphasis is upon having a single eye. But our problem is that we have our eyes set upon two things at one time. And Jesus is going to tell us, but that's a matter of impossibility. See, we think that we can pursue the world and at the same time pursue God. So we think that we can have treasures on earth that demand our affection and at the same time have our affection centered on God. But Jesus says, if your eyes are not right, then the darkness in you is tremendous. Watch what he says. Watch it now. You'll see how he breaks it out. He says, now, look at this now. Right after he says, if your eyes are messed up, look at what he says. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And the critical issue is serve. Where is your devotion? Where is your affection? And Jesus says now, he personifies money and makes money as if it were a god. And he says, it's a matter of impossibility for you to have two masters. One at this end of the spectrum and one at the other end of the spectrum. You cannot serve both God and money. You need to make up your mind. Because if you hold to one, you must despise the other. But what do we say? I think I can do it. I think I can hold to both of them at the same time and be devoted to God. I believe that I can serve money and at the same time serve God. But see, the issue is serve. What is your master? Who is your master? And some of us, we want to say that God is our master, that God is our Lord, that the Lord is our Lord. But your checkbook, amen, is the tell-all about who your master really is. Say amen if you can. Got really quiet right then. I'm not going down that path, but just let me stay on target because I don't want to go off chasing after a rabbit. But watch this now. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money at the same time. Right. Now, what is the logical thing that we would normally respond? Now, how would we normally respond when Jesus says you need to make up your mind whether you're going to be devoted to material things or devoted to spiritual things? Are you going to be devoted to money or are you going to be devoted to God? Then the first thing we're going to say is logically, well, Lord, if I don't pursue money and try to take care of my basic needs in life, then how am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to take care of my family? How am I going to do those things that I need to do? And so the logical response to that is, Lord, if I'm not aggressively pursuing this world so that I can be successful in life, then how in the world am I going to make it? Now, Jesus is not teaching us to be lazy or trifling. It's about devotion. It's about devotion and where your affection lies. And so naturally, we're going to start saying, well, Lord, I got to work. If a man does not work, he shouldn't eat. Jesus didn't say you shouldn't work. He didn't say anything about that, did he? Well, Lord, you know, I want to be successful. I went to school. I got this education. And I need to make as much money as I can because I want to leave something for my children. And I want to do this and I want to do that. And we make up all of these excuses as to why we can't be devoted to God. And we try to stick a spiritual tag on it to make it sound right. But Jesus is talking about the heart. Where is the heart? Where is your devotion? And the one thing you cannot do is fool God. You remember when that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. And then he said, well, which ones are you talking about? And then Jesus said, and he ran through the list, and he says, you know, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not do the, and he ran through the list, the Ten Commandments in essence, and he didn't mention the Sabbath, but he went down through that, and it's interesting that the very one that he left off was the first one. Everything that he dealt with, if you look at it, everything that Jesus dealt with when he said that had to do with the second half of the Ten Commandments, which had to do with man's relationship with his man. Yes. With his fellow man. Now watch this. He left off the very first one, which is thou shalt have no other gods before me. But he hinted at it at the end of it when he says, watch this now. When he was going down that path, he says, let me throw this one in also. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. All right. And so the young man said, well, I've done all of these things. What lack I yet? Jesus says, one thing you lack. You need to go sell all of your possessions, give to the poor, and come and follow me. You see, it wasn't about Jesus being against him having material things, but he knew that the man did not possess his possessions, but that his possessions possessed him. And this young man, who didn't know it, was an idolater because he was guilty of breaking the first commandment, which was he had another God before God, and his God was his money. And when Jesus ripped him open and helped him to see himself, then the Bible says he went away sorrowful because he knew where his heart was. Now, come back to the text and listen to what Jesus says. I know already that you're going to be asking the question, well, how am I going to take care of my family and how am I going to make it in life? Jesus said in verse number 25, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. For what will you eat, or what your body, for your body, or what you will wear? Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now, let me see if I can break this down to you and help you to understand it where we can get it, just on our everyday living and thinking. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the most complex thing to do? take care of life or create life? Think about it. Jesus said, is not life more? Watch this now. Let me go back to the text. He says, it's not life. Let me get it. I want to read it. I don't want to paraphrase it. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? All right. Now, this is what God says. All right. Let me ask you a question. Think with me, please. Is life greater than food? God took dust. Dust. And created life. Watch this now. He took that dust and he formed the body and made it with all of its intricacies. So intricate that doctors have to go to school for years and years and years just studying one part of the body so they can specialize in that part of the body. And God created it by taking the dust of the earth and he formed it into a man, and God breathed into that dust and made a life. Now, if God can make life and create the body with all of its intricacies, don't you think that God is capable of feeding the body that he made and sustaining the life that he created? Why in the world would you even concern yourself about that if you understand the magnificent power and the awesomeness of God, that God could create life and that he could make the body? And if God could create life, he can sustain life. And if God could make the body, he could feed the body and he can clothe the body. Are y'all with me? So why are you worried about that then? See, when you worry, what you are doing is impugning the faithfulness of God. And you are questioning his ability to sustain the life that he made and care for the body that he created. Now watch this now. Watch what Jesus says. Look at verse number 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Watch this now. Jesus said, let me give you an object lesson. Look at the birds as they fly. Now watch this. He says, when have you ever seen a bird? Now this proves that he's not teaching us to be lazy and trifling. Watch this now. He says, when have you ever seen a bird build a barn? When have you ever seen a bird out harvesting a crop? But you see them all the time out looking for food, and eating and feeding, and even taking food back to their nest. Am I right about it? But they don't have a tractor and a trailer harvesting anything. You know what God does? God provides for them. Now stay with me now. Jesus said, look at the birds. Look at the birds. God, now watch this now. God, he says, your heavenly Father takes care of them. Now I want to see how close attention are you really paying to this. I want to see if you're really paying attention to it. Who did Jesus says provides the birds with their food? Let me ask you. Section one. Now, if you heard me preach today, Jason, don't you say nothing. Don't you say, excuse me, don't you say anything. Who takes care of the birds? Who takes care of the birds? Who takes care of the birds? Huh? All right, who takes care of the birds? All right, see, some of y'all heard this before. Y'all got it. Some of 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 y'all got it. Most of y'all said God. But did Jesus say God? What did Jesus say? He says, your heavenly Father takes care of the birds. You see, God is not just the God of the birds, but he is our heavenly Father. You see, Jesus is trying to get us to understand something, that you don't want to generalize this and just say that God takes care of the birds, but he wants you to understand that it is your Father that's feeding the birds. Now, what kind of father takes care of the birds but don't take care of his own children? What kind of father does that? Now, I have three children, I have four now through marriage. Let me ask you a question. If you heard about me, Brother Gibbs said some things about me just a few minutes ago. But if you heard that George Williams in Austin, Texas, had three children and a dog, and that he takes food and he prepares food for his dog on the stove, cooks him a meal, and he takes the food out and feeds the dog, and his children are hungry, would you think that I'm a good father? What would you say about Brother Williams? You would say something is wrong with his mind. The man is screwed up in the head. He's a derelict father, an irresponsible father. And he doesn't deserve to have children. What if you heard that when the winter time comes, I bring the dog in the house and I put a coat on the dog and I put my children out in the yard naked? What would you think about me? You see, that's what Jesus is trying to get them to see. Who in the world would ever say that God is a good father if he takes care of the birds, but then he neglects his children? And when you worry about the basic necessities of life, food, clothing, and shelter, you are saying that God cannot be trusted as your heavenly father, that he's irresponsible, and that he is not accountable. So when you start worrying about food, clothing, and shelter, and you got a job, and God has given you your health and your strength, and you're worried about all of that stuff, what you're simply saying is, I can't trust my father. That he's not trustworthy and he's undependable. So you see why worry is so foolish. And not only is it foolish, but it's sinful and wrong, because you are impugning the very faithfulness and nature of God. But not only that, watch what Jesus said in verse number 27. He says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Jesus says not only is worry impugning the very nature of God, but worry is an absolute waste of your time. It accomplishes nothing. Someone said it's like sitting in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it gets you nowhere. Are you listening to me? You see, worrying does not accomplish anything. There are two things you perhaps have heard that you should never worry about. Those two things are things that you can change and things that you cannot change. If you can't change it, why worry about it? And if you can change it, why worry about it? Get up and change it. Well, I think I've told you this before. Somebody, you know, I would love to be 6'2". I wanted to be 6'2". I played basketball in high school, and I was pretty good. I still had a pretty good shot. And you know, I said, man, if I was 6'2", I'd be devastated. That's what I said. You know, you got to think well of yourself. You ought to think well of yourself, at least. I'm not going to say I'd be the worst thing on the floor. I'm saying I'm going to be good. All right? So I said, I wish I could be 6'2". But God did not see fit to make me 6'2". God says, you're going to be 5'8 and a half. And I throw the half in every time. Amen. But stay with me now. Here's what I'm trying to get you to understand. I can worry about that until the day I die, and I'm never going to be 6'2". It ain't going to happen. In fact, they say the older you get, you start shrinking. Start getting shorter. So I can't sit around worrying about it, because it's not going to change anything. Jesus said it does not add to your life, and you never accomplish anything about it by doing it. If something were on the floor right now and I'm looking at it, why would I stand here and worry about, why is that paper on the floor? They ought to be ashamed. They need to do something about it. Oh, that just bothered me. Why don't you just go over and pick it up? See, the things that you can change, change them. And the things that you cannot change, let them alone and give them to God. All right, watch this. Let me close this out. He says, look at the birds of the air. And then he goes down to verse number 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into a fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So now he tells us that worry shows a lack of faith. Amen. So when I worry about those things, I am saying to God, I have no faith. Number one, I'm impugning the nature of God. Number two, I'm engaging in an activity that is pointless and accomplishes nothing. And number three, I'm manifesting no faith. Watch this. And then he says, and I'm trying to move on. And why do you worry about clothes? Verse number 31, he says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus says, not only is worry impugning the nature of God, not only is worry pointless, not only does worry show that you have no faith, but he says worry is what the Gentiles do. Worry is what pagans do. Worry is what those who have no relationship with God do and who do not know God. So when you're worried, what you're saying is, I don't know God and I don't have a relationship with God. So the next time you start worrying, you need to look in the mirror and say, you old heathen, you ought to stop it. Now, see, you'd be ready to fight if somebody called you a heathen. Am I right about it? You'd be ready, but you wear worry as a badge. I mean, I worry all the time. But Jesus said, when you do it, you are acting like those who have no relationship with God and who do not know God. They are the pagans or the heathens. Finally, Jesus said this, learn to live one day at a time. Watch this now, church. God, in his infinite wisdom, simply says this. I know how much you can handle. And so what I have allowed is just enough to be on your plate for today. Because I know your limits. How many of y'all know what sideboards are on a truck? Raise your hand high. Some of us grew up in the country. We used to go to the watermelon patch. And the bed of the truck can only go so high. But when they wanted to put more in the truck than the bed was made for, they go out and make sideboards. And they put them on the back of the truck so that they can put more stuff in the truck. Some of us live life like that. We go get us some sideboards. And we put them in our lives. And God is saying, Clay, I've given you enough to deal with today. But Clay says, oh, no. I got to go over into tomorrow and borrow some of tomorrow's trouble before it gets here and bring it over here. And then it overloads the truck and it breaks down. We want to know why some of us are so broken. We're broken in our spirit. We're never happy. We're always sad. We can't pray. We can't sing. We have no joy. We have no worship to give to God because we're so broken by this world and all of its burdens and all of its worry. It's because we're trying to live more than one day at a time, and we're trying to live our life like Jesus says, don't live your life. And we're wondering why we have no joy and no happiness and no peace. It's because we are not following the blueprint that God has laid out before us. Now, I close with Philippians chapter 4 real quickly. And mind you, I'm running through this, just hitting the highlights. But here is what I want to leave you with. In Philippians chapter 4, the text that I read, he says in verse number 6, do not be anxious for anything. Now, watch this. He says, do not be anxious for anything. Brother Gibbs, can you help me? Can you help me, Brother Gibbs? Come up, Brother Gibbs, if you don't mind. Can you help me, please? Well, let me get these young men here. Let me get these young men. Come on, young men. All right. I need one of y'all to get on the left side. I need another one to get on the right side. Let me demonstrate to you real quickly. Let me demonstrate to you real quickly what this is about. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. All right? Now, the word anxious in the Greek means to be pulled in more than one direction at the same time. All right, I want you to pull me to the right. I want you to pull me the other way. Now, I want you to see what's happening to you in life when you are full of anxiety. The word says be pulled in more than one direction at the same time. Well, I tell you what's going to happen. If I keep doing this, I'm going to break. If I keep doing this, I'm going to snap. If I keep doing this, I'm going to lose my mind. If I keep doing this, I'm going to be in a hospital somewhere with high blood pressure and all kinds of stress-related issues. If I keep doing this, they're going to institutionalize me and they're going to put me in a padded room and start medicating me. Now, you don't have to like it. That's what I'm telling you is going to happen. Because the word means to be pulled in one more than one direction at the same time. What do I do? Which way do I go? Lord, I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to do. And we just throw up our hands and give up. Thank you, brothers. The Bible says, don't allow life to do that to you about anything. Be anxious for nothing. How many things are we to worry about? Let's try it again. How many things are we to worry about, church? Let's try it again, church. How many things are we to worry about, church? Thank you. You're getting there. What does nothing mean? Zero. Nada. Zip. I can't break it down any further than that. Nothing. But I just got laid off. Don't be anxious about. But I just went to the doctor and they gave me a bad report. Don't be worried about. My wife says she doesn't love me anymore. She's leaving me for another man. Don't be worried about. That's a tough one, isn't it? My husband just told me he fell out of love with me and he got another woman. He said, don't worry about. It's tough for us to do that, isn't it? And I know how folk are. They always say, well, preacher, you need to keep it real. That ain't real. See, that's the excuse that we make for not doing what God says. Jesus says that we are not to worry. Paul comes back and he echoes it and says we're not to be anxious for anything. And that's not a suggestion, that is what God commands. Now watch this as I close it out. What ought we to do, Paul? He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition or supplication with thanksgiving, present your request to God. In other words, Paul says, now when you see worry coming on, when things start pressing you in life, when things start closing in on you in life, instead of you throwing up your hands and giving up, instead of you falling out and stressing out over anxiety, he says, what you need to do is fall on your knees and start praying to God right then. Now, what are you going to pray about? You're going to pray about the stuff that's trying to worry you. Some of us need to learn how to pray. I mean, talk to me. Listen, listen, listen. Brother Gibbs, if I got a problem, I don't need to be praying about everything but that problem. See, when Peter stepped out of that boat and got on that water and started sinking, Peter didn't start talking about thou who wast from everlasting unto everlasting. The great I am that I am. You were with Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. You open up a pathway through the Red Sea. I mean, Peter didn't go through all of that. Peter just said, Lord, save me. That's what I'm dealing with this right now. I don't don't have time to be all formal. I need to get to the point. And I'm having a problem here with my job. I'm having a problem here with these heathens. I'm having a problem here with my children. I'm having a problem here with my brother or sister in Christ. This is what I'm praying about. All of that stuff, you ain't impressing God. Why are you trying to impress God? Well, now watch what Paul says. Paul says, when worry is coming, pray. Watch this. And then he says, with what? Come on, church. With what? Thank you, Jesus. See, the greatest psychologist in the world is God. Now, you can go sit on somebody's couch and pay them $200 an hour for them to tell you this. But what Paul said is simply this. God is trying to get you to have a paradigm shift. He's trying to get you to change your thinking. Look at what you're doing. I'm praying about all of these problems I got. These things that's pressing me and causing me to worry. But while I'm praying for that, God says, give thanks. Well, what am I going to thank him for? I'm going to thank him for what he's already done. Stay with me now. Here I am, 50 plus years old, and I'm praying about something. And then I start thinking, well, God, I haven't missed a meal in 50 plus years. God, I have never been outside living in a cardboard box. I've never lived under a bridge. I've been healthy. And when I got sick, you healed me. Every trouble, every problem that I've had, when I faced death, you strengthened me and helped me to make it through that. And every problem I've had, somehow or another, you always helped me to make it through. And so I start saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've already done. And so when I start thanking him for what he's already done, then my mind changes and say, well, if God has taken care of me this long, then God can take care of this problem as well. Because he's the same God yesterday, today, and forevermore. Am I right about it? And so he says, you thank him. And not only are you going to thank him for what he's already done, Brother Gibbs, but you're going to thank him for what he's going to do. In other words, I'm thanking you for the deliverance that you're going to give me. You say, well, how are you going to say that? Isn't that presumptuous? No, that's called faith. If I'm praying, why am I praying? If I don't believe God is going to fix it, why bother? See, that's double-minded. And James says, if you don't believe it, don't even bother God with it. But I'm praying because I believe that God is going to answer my prayer. And so while I'm down there thanking him for past blessings and present blessings, I'm going to thank him for what he's going to do for me in the future because his child is calling on him. And so when I get up, I've left my burdens. Amen. And what is he going to do? Here's what he says. Give me your burdens. Give me your worries. And I will give you my peace. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Now watch this. Here you go. Here you go. Here you go. He says anxiety. The word in the Greek means to pull you in more than one direction at the same time. Look at the word peace in the original language. And it means at one. Now watch this. The Bible says, in essence, that anxiety tears you apart, but the peace of God puts you back together and makes you whole again. Are y'all listening to me? He says that God will give you something that'll make you straighten up, that'll make your mind straight, that'll keep you out of the hospital with stress and related issues with stress. Are you listening to me? God will make you whole again. And he says that peace, listen, will guard your heart. Y'all like the Cowboys down here. They say the Cowboys got one of the greatest offensive lines. Now, I'm not a Cowboy fan, but I'm just going to say what I'm saying. I know I'm getting in trouble by saying this, Brother Gibbs, but they say they got one of the best offensive lines in football. All right. Now, what did that offensive line do? It keeps folk off of Romo. Am I right about it? They block out. They say, oh, no, you can't come in here. I'm protecting my quarterback. He says, that's what God's peace does for us. It says, as a centennial guard against worry, so that worry can't get in. And so when worry start coming in, peace, God's peace said, oh, no, you're not coming in here. Get back. You can't do that. And as long as I stay in contact with God and keep my faith intact, then God says you don't ever have to worry about anxiety getting through. I'm through with it. I kept you longer than I intended to. But I'm simply saying this. I'm tired and worn out, but I got the message across, I believe. I hope I helped you to lay worry down,
yes, sir,
and not do it anymore.
Yes, sir.
Amen? Amen? You can only have this when you have a relationship with God. Folk in the world don't have that. You got to be in Christ to have the opportunity to pray and the privilege to pray to God and know that He will hear you as your Father. In order for you to call Him your Father, you've got to be His child.
All right.
Now, how do you become a child of God? How do you become a child of God? How do you become a Christian, a member of the Church of Christ? It's not through praying. Amen. It's not about just saying, bow your head where you are and say this prayer, but it's about obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that Jesus came, suffered, bled, and died on the cross for your sins. He was buried, and He rose the third day, never to die again. If you don't believe that, according to John 8, 21 and 24, except you believe that I'm He, you would die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come. You must believe that. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is a Christ, the Son of God, crucified, buried, and resurrected, if you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. You must believe it, and then you must let that belief lead you to repent of your sins. Luke 13, 3 and 5, Acts 17, 30 and 31, Acts 3, 19, Acts 2, and verse number 38. You must repent. That means to turn away from those things that are contrary to the will of God and give your life to Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but what it does mean is that you're done with living a life of sin. Change your mind about it. You must be willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts 8, 36 through 38, the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon that confession, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, according to Acts 2 and verse number 38. And the Lord in heaven will add you to the Church of Christ. Acts 2, 47. You'll be a Christian, a child of God, a member of the Lord's one church. You'll be in fellowship with God. He'll be your Father. His Son.
God has smiled on me. He has set me free. God has smiled on me. He's been good to me. Oh, God has smiled on me, and He has set me free. Oh, God has